Paul said, don't neglect your calling, brethren. Now, what does that mean? Well, the dictionary says neglect means to fail to care for properly, not pay attention to, disregard, or fail to do something. And the antonym, or the opposite meaning, is to cherish, take heed, to remember, to pay attention to something. So are we communicating with God daily? If so, fine and good. Keep up the daily effort. If not, then why not? Is something more important in our lives than God? Remember the instruction from the first and second commandments that God gave to us. Don't allow anything to take precedence over God. Don't allow anything to come between us and God. Like Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom above all else, and then everything else will fall into its place in time. Daily Bible study and prayer renews a right spiritual presence in our minds, and it makes it a whole lot easier to live a godly life and receive God's blessings both now and in the future. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Paul said the following. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherewith we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now notice what Paul said in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, can you say that with Paul? Now, we're going to home in on that concept today. The rest of that verse says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's the key word right there. Through faith, God's people have a dramatically different outlook on life. Only through the power of God's Spirit can we accept the trials that life throws at us. Because we know that suffering has a purpose. It can, as Paul said, produce the spiritually valuable fruit and results of perseverance, character, hope, and love. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, the Living Translation clears that verse up just a little. It says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. But on the other hand, if we lose heart, suffering can rob us of our physical and spiritual zeal. Trials can wear us out, spiritually and physically. If you have your health and your peace, it can be easy for us to not really understand or appreciate how heavy trials can sap the quality of life of my brothers and sisters. And we just read where Paul said, knowing that the tribulation works patience. Now, the Greek word here for patience means the following. Endurance, patient enduring, perseverance, steadfastness. And note this, especially as God enables the believer to remain or endure under the challenges God allows in your life or allots in your life. In the New Testament, patience means, or it describes a man whose faith will not be broken, no matter what the trial, how much suffering he must endure to be in God's kingdom. Romans 5 tells us that suffering can produce spiritual fruit, such as strong faith, and it does take a lot of faith to accept, in a right attitude, some of the trials that God allows or allots his people. millions of people suffer in the world, but their suffering does not produce perseverance, character, hope, or a brilliant future. Because the faith of Christ, as I said, puts everything about suffering in a trial in a different context. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. Carrying on here in this vein, James 1 and verse 2 says, another tall order. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Now other translations say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And let's think about that just for a moment. That is a great order for a weak human to be happy about a trial. Could you do that? Now, Joe and I talked about this scripture a few weeks ago, and we concluded that there must be a deeper meaning here. And it's found in the next two verses. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Other translations say the trying of your faith works endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's what you can call joy. It's the spiritual fruit and character that's produced by that trial. Paul and James both said, testing of your faith produces, or it develops, perseverance. Now, when things are going great, and we have peace, we don't need a lot of perseverance. But we need lots of it when we have trials. And not just health trials. It can be marriage problems, money problems, child problems, or job problems. And as we endure the trial, or persevere to the end, we gradually become spiritually mature. And that's what we're called to do. Because our faith has been tested and tried and proven. Called faithful and chosen. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, the Berean Bible puts that a little bit different. Berean Study Bible. That is why we boast among God's churches about your perseverance and faith in the face of the persecution and affliction you are enduring. And who knows what we'll have to endure before Christ comes. Indeed, Revelation speaks of even some of God's own people being martyred. Now, years ago, some of our ministers did a study on the history of the true church of God. And one of them covered the history of a leader in the church at Smyrna. And this man was trained by the Apostle John. And his name was Polycarp. And he was murdered because of his faith. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, preserved a letter from the church of Smyrna telling of Polycarp's refusal to renounce his faith and worship the Roman emperor and of his subsequent execution. Now, some of you may have heard this before. It appeared in some of our literature about 25 years ago. But it's a very interesting example of faith and endurance of one of our own. This is not fiction. It's a true story. And it's so inspiring. A great example for us to consider. His pursuers found Polycarp reclining in a small room upstairs. He could have escaped thence to another place, but he refused, saying, God's will be done. He came down and conversed with them while they wondered at his age at there being so much haste about the arrest of such an old man. Upon this, he gave orders for something to be served for them to eat and drink. And he then asked them to give him an hour that he might pray undisturbed. On their granting him this, he stood up and prayed, being so full of grace that for the space of 2 hours he could not hold his peace. And the hearers were astonished, and many were sorry that they had come to arrest such a venerable old man. At last, he brought his prayer to an end, and they took him and brought him to the city, and it was on a high day. And they brought him to the stadium. And as Polycarp was entering the stadium, there came a voice from heaven. Now, this is recorded by some of his followers. Voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The speaker indeed no one saw, but the voice was heard by those of our friends who were there. The proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith, urging him, "Have respect to your age, your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Change your mind. Say away with the atheist." Away with the Christians is what he was saying. Then Polycarp looked out with a stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered at the stadium. And he waved his hands at them and said, "Away with the atheist." Now, I don't think that's what the proconsul had in mind. But then the proconsul continued insisting and saying, "Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ." And then Polycarp made a classic statement. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Then the proconsul continued to persist and say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." Just summarizing some of this here, Polycarp refused. And then the proconsul said, "Well, if you refuse, I'm going to throw you to the wild beast." Polycarp said, "Bring the beast." And then he said, "Well, if you're not afraid of the beast, I'll burn you at the pyre." And Polycarp said, "Well, why delay? Do what you wish." Now you think about it. Put yourself right here in this man's place. He's about to be murdered for what you believe. Now while speaking these words and many more, Polycarp was filled with courage and gladness. And he impressed the proconsul so much that he sent his own personal herald out to the middle of the stadium. And he said, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." Thereupon they thought good to yell with one accord that you should burn him alive. And when the prayer was set, they were about to fasten Polycarp to the stake in the middle of it. And he asked him not to do that. God would give him the strength to stand at the fire. And then he offered up one last prayer before they lit the fire. He said, "O Lord God, Almighty Father of the beloved and blessed child, Jesus the Christ, to whom we have received our knowledge of you, God of angels and powers and of all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before your face, I bless you in that you have deemed me worthy of this day, that I might take a portion among the martyrs in the cup of Christ to the resurrection of eternal life." Same resurrection that we're headed for. And then they lit the fire. And it said, "A great flame flashed out, to whom we, the sight was granted, saw a marvel. And we, moreover, were preserved to the end, that we might tell the rest of the world what came to pass. The fire made the appearance of a vaulted roof, like a ship's sail filling out with the wind. It walled about the body of the martyr in a ring. There was in it the midst, not like flesh burning, but like a loaf baking, like gold and silver being refined. Moreover, we caught a fragrance as the breath of frankincense. In the end, when the lawless mob saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to go in and stab him with a dagger. He did this, and it came out so much blood that it put out the fire. And all the multitude marveled at the mighty difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom was one this man, the most admirable Polycarp, who in our times was an apostolic and prophetic teacher, bishop of the Holy Church of Smyrna, which I assume would be the same one in Revelation. This man saw his calling very clearly. He had a zeal for God's way of life, and he wanted to please God so much that he was willing to die. And God calls us to die, to self, to die to the way we think is right, and live his way. Endurance and patience are a gift from God, and he wants to instill them in his children. Sometimes he does that as we endure trials of life that we all face. Paul said in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And notice the rest of this verse, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, one way that God might possibly choose to do that, to give us correction, is through trials, or not delivering us right away from some of the trials that life throws at us. But, brethren, having some grievous sin in our lives is probably not the cause of most of our trials. Some trials are probably from cause and effect, or from just reaping the consequences from some of the bad decisions in life that we've made. In some cases, we had nothing to do with causing the trial that we are suffering. Now, a good example of that is when our old organization, the leadership of it, many years ago, just up and decided to make a 180-degree turn away from God's truth. And we didn't have anything to do with that decision, but Satan did. Just like he caused Job's suffering, trials. And we're going to cover those in just a moment. But even though we had nothing to do with causing that trial, we had to endure a great and severe trial of testing of our faith that had nothing to do with the sin in our lives. Now, God recorded an entire long book of his word, 42 chapters, of one man's journey through some of the most horrendous trials imaginable, that he had nothing to do with causing them. Now, I touched on this subject just a tad in the last sermon I gave, but let's take a closer look at the book of Job. Turn to Job 1, and from the very start, let's see that Job's trial was not his fault. Job 1:1. Job 1:1. God said, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now this is recorded by God. Keep that in mind, who cannot lie and whose word cannot be broken. And he said Job was perfect and upright. And he didn't say that one time, but three times. Also in the book of James, James refers to Job's righteousness. In James 5:11, he said, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience or endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender in mercy. Now God greatly blessed Job for his obedience. Notice verse 2. And there was born unto Job 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 precious children. And his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Now if you think about it, Job had to have a small army of men, servants, just to raise enough food to feed those 11,500 animals. Now notice verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also with them. Now we're about to see it was Satan that was the cause of all Job's problems and trials, not Job. Verse 7, and the Eternal said to Satan, "Which comest thou?" Then Satan asked the Eternal and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." Or, in other words, searching for some of God's people that he could lead astray, as probably where Peter got his reference to Satan moving back and forth in the earth, seeking who he could devour. Verse 8, and the Eternal said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. He's perfect and upright, one that fears God and escheweth or avoids evil." Now that's the second time God called him perfect. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Eternal and said, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house?" I like to read this verse. And about all that he has on every side, that you have blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. And I personally ask God to bless my family every day the sun rises, set his blessings of protection over us and you every day. Verse 11, he said, "But put forth, challenge God here. Put forth your hand there and touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon his body don't put forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of God. Now we see and understand the events leading up to Job's trials. But Job had no idea what was going on behind the scenes, why he was being tested. And if you think about it, what a great difference that knowledge would have made in Job's trials. Now in the following verses here, we see Job lost everything he had. His whole world collapsed on him. He lost all his life savings, millions of dollars in assets. Other verses show us he lost his friends, his good name, even his wife tried to discourage him. But perhaps the greatest trial was that he lost all 10 of his precious children. What a blow. Now notice Job's attitude after all this, in verse 20. Then Job arose, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And this is what he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the great God has taken away. Blessed be the name of that great God." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolish. What a beautiful, precious, wonderful attitude that Job had. No wonder God called him perfect and upright. Now then, since this is just a little bit heavy subject, we're going to go right back in, so hold your place right there, but I've got a little mental break for you. These are some test answers that some students wrote on their exams in school. Now, they aren't side splitters. They're just somewhat humorous, like Art Linkletter. The first one says, "Mary can't see anything when she looks through her microscope. Suggest one reason why not. Answer, because she's blind." Number two, "In the space below, write an overall comment about this class or the instructor." Answer. Now, this is a classic. If I had only 1 hour to live, I would want to spend it in this class because it feels like an eternity. I've been in some of those. Three. It said, "Where was the Declaration of Independence signed?" Answer. At the bottom. Here's one. "What ended in 1896? Answer, 1895. The last one, "Explain the phrase free press." Answer, "When your mom irons your pants." Okay, back to work now. Let's go to Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Eternal said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man?" And that makes three times God called him perfect and upright. one that fears God and avoids evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him, notice this, without a cause. Without a cause. Just like God said in chapter 1, in all this Job sinned not. Now it's good to keep this story in focus here. God is allowing Job to be tested, but not for correction. People have added their own interpretation and theory about Job being self-righteous. Ezekiel 14 indicates that Job was one of the three most righteous men that ever lived on the face of the earth. Now notice verse 4. Satan answered God's question and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Eternal accepted the challenge. And he said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Eternal and smote Job from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with sores, boils. We used to have those. They were very common when we was kids. I don't know why you don't have them so much now, the children don't, but they were so painful. Risings, what they call them. Verse 8, and he took a potsherd, which is a piece of ceramic pottery, and scraped his body, and he sat down among the ashes. Now, you know, you think about it, a burned out pile of ashes is about the softest place on earth you could sit. And we see now there in verse 9 the encouragement from his wife. And she, you know, you think about it, that gets the whole kit and caboodle. He got down to his mate. Then said his wife to Job, do you still retain your integrity? Go ahead and curse God and die and get it over with. And again, we notice this righteous man's response in verse 10. Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, God allowed Job to be sorely tried without a cause, just like he did Abraham. And as I said earlier, he also allowed us to be tested to see if we would hold fast to God's truth. And like Job, some of our friends turned on us. They scoffed at us, accused us of worshiping the law instead of Christ. Now this point can be very encouraging here and comforting to us if God is allowing us to endure trials, long and difficult trials. Now, I've had a little bit of that myself. I suffer pain every day, but it's not as much as, thankfully, as much as some of you. So I, along with you, pray for my brothers and sisters going through heavy trials. But we can bring extreme emotional stress on top of the trial by thinking that our actions or some hidden sin caused this trial, when maybe it didn't have anything to do with it. Now, please understand, I am not saying that God never uses trials to correct us. I'm just saying that that is not always the case. Remember, Paul had to endure a physical trial that God would not remove because it was to keep Paul humble. Think about it. It's to keep him from sinning, not because he did. And you can just hold your place right here. We'll stay right here in Job, but I'm going to read you a couple of verses from John 9. In verse 1 it says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked Christ, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now they were taking the same approach to this man's trial of blindness as Job's friends did. Christ said it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. Now then, enter Job's so-called three friends. They come on the scene in verse 11 of Job 2. Notice verse 11 of Job 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not because of his horrible skin condition, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat down with Job on the ground 7 days and seven nights without speaking a word, and they saw how much grief he was in. Now, don't let that 7 days and seven nights sitting on the ground without saying a word escape you. But when they finally did break their silence and begin to speak, they begin to pound old Job over the head in verse after verse, chapter after chapter, trying to tear down this righteous man's character and blame him by accusing him of some hidden sin. They had made a mistake about Job's trials because they applied human reasoning in saying that there must be a cause for all of this. And that was all they could come up with. Blame Job. Now, that granted, they probably had good intentions and that they wanted Job to confess his sin so that he could be helped. Now, certainly, Job's attitude was challenged in all of this, the same way that most of us would be challenged. Job's friends had hurt him deeply when they falsely accused him that he was the root of the problem, that he had brought all this suffering on himself. What Job was going through here is something that would be greatly difficult for all of us to experience, and that is unexplained and unexpected suffering. And that could be one of our greatest trials that we'd ever have to face. But brethren, a righteous person can suffer and still be righteous. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all." Now, isn't that a very beautiful and comforting scripture for all of us? Now, notice chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spoke and said, 'Let the day perish wherewith I was born, and the night which it was said, there is a man-child conceived.'" Job was frustrated and hurting. And verse 11 shows us that Job despaired of life and wanted to die and end his trial. And some of the following verses show us that Job thought he was being treated unfairly by God and his friends. Job knew he was living right, like God said that he was blameless. Job had faith, great faith and trust in God, and he never lost it, in spite of all his misery. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now let's move forward now and see that Job understood God's plan of salvation for man. Notice chapter 14, verse 10. Now no doubt this knowledge gave Job much strength and hope. Chapter 14:10. Now I'm going to read just these few verses from the New Living Translation. "But when people die, their strength is gone. They breathe their last. And then where are they?" He's saying, well, we die. Then what? Verse 11, "As water evaporates from a lake and a river disappears in a drought, people are laid to rest and do not rise again until the heavens are no more. They will not wake up nor be roused from their sleep or grave. I wish you would hide me in the grave and forget me there until your anger has passed but mark your calendar to think of me again. Job is saying, let your day of anger in the great tribulation coming soon on this earth, let that pass, and then remember me. Verse 14, another question. Can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope through all my years of struggle, and I would eagerly await the release of death. You will call and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands has made, which will happen to Job and us when Christ comes roaring back out of the heavens, if we, like Job, endure to the end. Now notice chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 25, carries on this vein here. It says, for I know, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, if you have a King James Bible, look in the margin, and it says that after I shall awake, though this body has been destroyed, yet out of my flesh shall I see God. Or Job realized he knew he would be raised from the grave with a new spirit body. Now let's fast forward it to Job's three friends and see what God thought of them. Notice chapter 42 and verse 7. 42 and verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Eternal said to Eliphaz, my wrath. And that's one thing we don't want to do. We don't want to make God mad at us. We might disappoint him, let him down, but we don't want God to be mad at us. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Satan had used these three men along with Job's trials, Job's hard trials, to try to create doubt and trust in Job's faith and trust in his God. And we see right here that what they said about Job in all those verses and chapters was not true. His trials did not come on him because of sin. That was not correct. Like God said from the beginning three different times, Job was perfect and upright. Now in verse 8, God said, therefore, I've taken to you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and you go to my servant, Job, and offer up yourselves burnt offerings, and my servant, Job, shall pray for you. And that had to be a very humbling experience for them after all they had accused him of. Going on here, it says, for him, Job, I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job did. Now, you notice God called Job his servant four different times in a row right there. In verse 9, so the three friends did the same thing we would do, according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now notice that. He was released from the trial when he prayed for others, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Brethren, the whole concept of perseverance runs contrary to our age, our society. Today there seems to be the mentality that says, if overcoming doesn't come easy, then forget it. And it is heard in statements like the following one. I've got a little headache, I think I'll just stay home. I don't like this job or my boss, I'm going to quit and collect unemployment. Things are getting a little tense in our marriage. Let's separate. Even in child rearing, we hear it's too hard. It takes too much time. to teach our children God's ways, God's laws, or to even sit still in church. Paul said in Hebrews 10:23, we have some beautiful children here. Your parents are doing a great job. So keep up the good work. I assure you, you all. They're so precious. Tom and I have often talked about that, how much we enjoy seeing them. Just keep teaching them God's law. Now, Paul said in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. So, brethren, do you see your calling? Is it in sharp focus? Are you prepared to persevere until death? Or another way of saying that is, are you prepared to live forever?